Good morning. Let me pray quickly. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. I'm going to ask a lot of you this morning, because I'm going to cover a lot this morning. This is the continuing series of the thing that I do at BFA, of the Worldviews class. And we're going to cover some ground here, and so I'm trying to make it more manageable. There are a couple ways you can engage in this. The back of your bulletin are the three takeaways for today. So that's what I'm going to tell you, and I'll spend time up here giving some background for each of those takeaways. You were also handed out, and if you don't have one, I'm sure Rodney could jump right on this, outlines for the whole thing. So if you want a two-page outline, you don't have to fill in any blanks, you don't have to write on it, it's just there to help you navigate. And if this stuff is in any way interesting to you, hang around for ABF, because we can drill down even deeper in it. So I'm going to try to do with you what I do over weeks at Black Forest Academy as I work with the senior kids there. I'm not going to do any clever intros. Not going to tell any clever stories. I'm going to say Happy Mother's Day to my mother, because we're all good. She did great. So there we go. What we're going to talk about this week is three big questions that any worldview addresses. How do you explain this universe? Where did it come from? How is it organized? Stuff like that. We call that cosmology. Not cosmetology, cosmology. What makes us human? What is it about us? What is it about the human being, the human species, that makes it human, that makes it distinct, that makes it different, both from a biblical point of view and other points of view? And then the question of ethics, of morality, of right and wrong. Those are the big three questions. Every worldview has to address them because they're basic questions of life. So here we go with cosmology. Cosmology involves discussions of how the universe came into being, how life came into being, and whether or not there's any particular design and purpose to it. Okay? Those are the big questions, and they're important to answer. In the case of this question, the answers tend to fall into two broad categories. You have answers like ours, and other religions that say there's a creative intelligence behind creation. And you have answers that say there is no creative intelligence behind creation. It's just a product of time and chance. Okay? So those are the two broad categories of how we deal with that question. No intervention, no guidance. It happens somehow without any supernatural intervention. Or there is a supernatural element to the universe that's behind the existence of it. It's quite safe to say that any religion-based worldview has a creation story. We certainly have ours. Polytheistic religions have theirs. It's usually based on some kind of behavior, or more likely misbehavior, between the various gods. The Eastern religions, the Eastern philosophies, tend to think that the reality that we experience is really more of an illusion than it is the reality, that this spiritual force behind everything is the true reality. And what we experience, the universe we see, is just sort of a show put on by this background spiritual force. But we certainly understand the idea that there's a deliberate, thoughtful, something out of nothingness that comes with Christianity, that comes with Judaism, that comes with Islam. They all see creation as an act of an almighty God who essentially spoke creation into existence. God creates something out of nothing. God is responsible for creation. As biblical believers, we kind of wrestle with the first three chapters of Genesis, trying to explain from those chapters all about the creation of the universe and creation of life and humanity in particular. And under the umbrella of Christian thinking, there are many interpretations, which I'm not going to go into now. Heave a sigh of relief, okay? If you want to talk about some of the various interpretations, come back to ABF, okay? But there are, under the umbrella, that we call Christian thinking, under the umbrella of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and depend on the blood of Jesus for their salvation, we have lots of various opinions about what those chapters mean. And we'll just leave it at that. Okay? But come back for ABF if you want to talk about any of them. But we do agree that God is responsible. God is responsible for creation. He's the only actor in the beginning. And God is intentional. He has design, and he does design. And he orders, and he evaluates creation. He finds it good. He finds it very good. He values creation, and he values us. Those are very important things to remember. And God can and did create something out of nothing beyond himself. All those explanations under the umbrella, whatever they are, tend to agree on those points. On the naturalistic side of the equation, and naturalism, remember, means there's no supernatural. On the naturalistic side of the equation, we have no creation, no intelligence. We just have time and space and matter and energy somehow organizing themselves through what you could call cosmological evolution, the birth and rebirth and development of the stars over the 13.6 billion years that tends to be a target these days, and biological evolution, explaining the rise of life. And that's as far as we can go with that. There's no supernatural explanation. There's no supernatural design. There's no supernatural intelligence. It just happened. Now, if you're a nihilistic thinker, one who believes because of that, everything is largely meaningless, or if you're an existentialist, or if you're a postmodern thinker, they generally accept these positions, but it's not central to their worldview. It is, however, foundational to avoiding accountability. Guess what, folks? You don't want to be accountable to God. Don't believe in him. It's an easy way to escape accountability, except it's not necessarily an easy way to live. In these days, it's the strident atheists, the so-called new atheists, capital N, capital A, that insist vehemently on this position, want to argue this position, want to argue against the God they believe is not there, which is always very fascinating, and then sort of drum up some kind of great reverence and awe for the universe itself. If you ever watch the old Cosmos series with Carl Sagan, He looks at the universe with breathless wonder, with great awe at its magnificence, and he's humbled before it, and he uses a language that's practically biblical in trying to drum up this awesome appreciation for the universe. But at the center of that, it's just the universe. There is no personality. There is no supernatural. Here's the difference. The biblical account said God made something out of nothing. The atheistic astrophysician says, nothing made something out of nothing. Now, we chuckle, but really, if you get into this with one, he'll bring out the equations. She'll bring out the formulas and explain that there's a mathematical proof that nothing turned into something. But it's beyond me. But that's what it boils down to. Okay. So what's the biblical response to this opinion? You know what? This is the third week in a row we can mention Psalm 19. John's preached out of that psalm for 2 weeks in a row, and it's brilliant. I'm going, oh, he's got to preach out of Psalm 19. What am I going to use? But how can you beat that? The heavens declare the glory of God. We don't have to look at the stars and gasp in awe and say, wow, these balls of gas in this cold universe is something to have awe. We can see the author behind it, and the author speaks through it. Psalm 139 talks about one aspect of life, human life. I praise you, God, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And we know we have a role in this. Early in Genesis, these three chapters that so much is talked about, we do say that God has deliberately placed us here with a mandate for caring for this creation. And then finally, we know that there's a problem with creation, that all creation is groaning because of the results of the fall of humanity and God's need for redemption. All creation eagerly waiting the revelation of the sons of God. It's subject now to futility, in hope that creation itself will be set free from the bondage. And that's, so we know God's created a magnificent universe. We have done our best to break it, even though we're called to care for it. And there is hope that someday it will all be well. It suggests to me that we have a few things to really understand. One is that God's beauty is manifest. That word means obvious. See this on your face? It's your nose. It's as plain as the nose of your face. God's beauty is manifest in creation. We should look at the stars and see that. And that we are somehow God's special creation. And we have the best of all reasons, the best of all reasons, to treasure and protect our world as fellow worshipers with creation. All creation worships God, and we join in that. And we are tasked to caretake this broken garden, joining in God's call for restoration, looking forward to its complete redemption. There are many reasons to care for creation, self-preservation being one of them, right? I mean, we don't want to kill our planet. But we have strong, biblical, godly reasons to be caretakers. But be careful. We are not to worship creation. John talked about that as well a few weeks ago. Our job is not to worship creation. It's to worship the Creator. The creation we inhabit is God's. It's His. Just like we talk about our money when we tithe, it's God's money. We're giving Him back a portion of it. I'm God's child. I give my life to Him. It's God's creation. It's not ours. It's designed for His glory. It's not designed for our glory. So how should we live our lives in relationship to creation? The takeaway for this, the first one in your bulletin, is basically, we are God's special creation. God's creation. And there's something particularly special about us. That's the next section. And we have the best reasons to treasure and protect our world as fellow worshipers with creation, as those tasked, as those given the job to care for this broken garden, joining Christ in His restoration and looking forward to its complete redemption. One thing I want you to think about when you think about these three takeaways, these are conversations you can have with people. You get into some discussion about environmentalism. You can bring this to the table. You have good credentials to speak into this area of what is currently a very germane topic in society. And to take it from there to focus attention on the God that is made manifest in creation. These are things you can talk about with people you love and care for who need to know our Lord and Savior. So that's the first question. Very broad strokes. Come back to ABF if you want to talk about it more deeply. The second question is the question of humanity, of anthropology, of what does it mean to be human? What are various worldviews look at, ask, answer when they examine this question of what it means to be human? We live in a day and age where humans are nothing special. We were talking about some of this in prayer time yesterday morning. You know, we live in a day and age of saving the trees and killing the children. It's become a very strange world we live in. How did we get there? What worldview answers have come along to make our society get to this point of being confused about the place and the purpose of human beings vis-a-vis the rest of creation? Well, I hope this helps with some of it. The cosmology, the questions of cosmology that we just spoke about of a particular worldview have a lot to do with how the worldview then talks about the question of human nature. And a number of very important questions come to mind. In what ways are humans distinct or different from other living species? Do human beings have any particular primacy or privilege above other creatures, above creation? in this world? How is our human personality formed and shaped? Is a human being a unitary thing? We're just a body. Or is there a spiritual aspect to us? Is there a soul? Is there any such thing as having an independent mind and an independent spirit that is not at its core physical? These are really interesting questions as to how we perceive ourselves, how we perceive how to get through life and what to do with human problems and how do we deal with criminals, or how do we deal with social pathologies? It has a lot to do with your philosophy about what a human being is. And the Christian answer is breathtakingly beautiful. We are born both physical and spiritual beings. We are created in God's image. We are created for fellowship with Him. Although we're marred and we're broken through sin, that image can be repolished and can be restored through the work of Jesus Christ, now and forever. We're eternal creatures. We're loved by God and forever joined with Him through not only our faith, but even a deeper, through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We're joined to God because God became one of us, which is just crazy, but wonderful and true. We have independent minds, and we have eternal spirits. And we have a promise of a resurrection body. We can be remade into all God created us to be. That is a great answer. The Christian answer of what is a human being is beautiful, attractive, amazing. And it's all tied up with who God is. Most other worldviews that allow for there being a spiritual part of life, something beyond the physical functioning body, they have human beings sort of trapped in a cycle of trying to find reconciliation with the spiritual, whether it's a personal God like Allah or whether it's the more amorphous spiritual of Eastern religions. We somehow have to earn our way out of the consequences of disobedience and somehow find favor with God in the hope that heaven or the next incarnation, the next life, the next cycle of life will be better. We have nothing to be sure of. We have no confidence of what's to come. We just got to try. And of course, the beauty of the Christian answer is we can try all we want. We're not going to make it. Now, that doesn't sound beautiful until we meet Jesus. And He says, I've done it for you. That's beautiful. But what is a human being in a non-spiritual worldview, in a naturalistic worldview, one that says there is no spiritual in the universe? Well, guess what? That leaves us 100% physical. We are just matter and energy. There's no essence of humanity other than the physical. We've gotten quite lucky in the game of evolutionary bingo. Somehow we're at the top of the heap. And I suppose that's a good thing. Better than being at the bottom, I guess. We've evolved the best brains in the neighborhood. Taken to its logical conclusion, there is no spiritual. We're all purely physical. Taken to its logical conclusion, we have no spirit. We have no mind of our own. Because all our mind is flesh. That's all it is. There is no way to be an independent thinker. There is no way to be good. There is no way to be bad. We are what we are. All of our general humanity and our individual specifics of thought, of feeling and action are caused by a combination of our genetics, our experience, the particular circumstance we find ourselves in today. And that's what causes us to think. That's what causes us to act. That's what causes us to feel. You can't fall in love. It's only chemicals. You can't hate evil. It's only chemicals. And that's a hard way to live. Postmodern thinkers don't blame it so much on that. They blame it on social construction, social cultural oppression. Marvin Minsky of MIT, a very famous name in brain science and such, claims that the human mind is nothing but a 3-pound computer made out of meat. If that's true, you got nothing to be proud of. You got nothing to be ashamed of. There are no heroes. There are no villains. There's no guilt. There's no glory. We are what we are. We do what we do. That's the story. And that is not an easy philosophy to be true to. It's impractical to live with. What do you do with things you see as evil? What do you do with heroes? There's nothing there. What do you do when you want to make up your mind? Well, you understand that you can't make up your mind. And there'll be those that argue, well, our brains have evolved this phenomenon of consciousness that fools us into thinking that we have this because we need it to function and survive. It's a pretty strained argument, but they'll make the argument. The triumph of the human spirit, the feel-good movies that we watch, or the depths of evil that we condemn, they're just not there. And you can't hardly live that way. And so our only hope is to sort of surrender ourselves to some kind of central planning if we want to change the world. We really don't have that independence to be able to do it. Okay? We have to admit we have no human freedom, and therefore it's easy to surrender the idea that we have human freedom. But it's a scary kind of existence. We just don't practically function that way. Imagine living as if you didn't believe you could make up your own mind. But if the biblical account of humanity is true, and I think it is because I trust the Bible, and I think it is because it sure sounds like us, sure sounds like we can think for ourselves. It sure feels like we can feel for ourselves. It sure sounds like we can do very good things and we can do very bad things, and we know the difference. And you know, it seems right. It makes sense. Well, if it is true, then we have the strongest arguments for human dignity. We have the most realistic explanations of the human condition. And we have the best hope for human fulfillment. We cannot, in good Christian conscience, demean any other human being. We can't. Well, we do, but we can't. We don't have the argument to do it. Because every other human being shares their humanity with us. They're image bearers of God. Yes, they may be broken, like I am. But they're redeemable, like I am, because of the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't demean a human being. We need to operate from the point of view of human dignity. And we offer the only hope for full human potential, period. There are many other ways to make us wonderful people out there. Many other schemes, and some of them help. But the only one that's the complete package is the redemption of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the hope of the resurrection. It's the only way we can fully and truly be the person God created us to be. All other ideas fall short. So our takeaway here is that Christians have the strongest argument for human dignity. We have the most realistic explanation of the human condition. Why do we do such stupid things? Sin! You know, okay. Yeah, that really does explain it, doesn't it? And we have the best hope for human fulfillment. Bar none. These are things you can take away. These are things you can talk with somebody about. Because heaven knows we have discussions about human dignity in this day and age, don't we? We have people looking at the world and saying, what's wrong? And we know in general what's wrong. We might not know in particular for this situation, but we know in general what's wrong. And we know through the truth of Scripture and through the life of the Holy Spirit in our lives what the hope is for fulfillment. We got this one, folks. We got this one in the battle of worldviews. So take it away with you. And then there's the final question that we're going to look at this morning. This is going faster than I hoped. I think I scared Willie. I told him I got a lot of pages of notes. He goes, well, can you trim it back? I think we're moving along, aren't we? Excellent. Okay. So the third question, right and wrong. Ethics, morality. In Khaled Hosseini's Kite Runner, which is a brilliant book. If you've never read it, it's a great book. There's a character called Hassan, who was betrayed by his childhood friend Amir. And he challenges Amir later on in life as an adult. He was betrayed as a boy. As an adult, he contacts Amir and he says, Amir, there's a way to be good again. It's a page two of the book. And talk about a book about redemption, about the human desire to experience redemption. It's a brilliant book that way. It's not a Christian book, but it's a brilliant book that way. Is there a way to be good again? Is there a way to be good again? It's a great question when we talk about ethics. Is there an ultimate source of good? And if there's no ultimate source of good, how do we go about developing a sense of what is good and bad, or at least livable, so we can get through this life? Well, nihilists find the notion of good and bad absurd. You know, if everything's absurd, if there's no meaning to everything, good and bad are certainly absurd. But you know what? Nihilists don't like to get mugged. You know, whether or not you believe there's good or bad, you still want your own personal safety and security. And people who reject the existence of God are not in any way more bad than me, who accepts the existence of God. And many are highly moral people. In fact, sometimes they're the hardest people to share with. Because even though you believe in Jesus, you know exactly how bad you are. And they seem so good. It drives you crazy. Try to tell them they're a sinner, and you look at yourself and go, they got nothing on me. But they can be highly moral people. They can argue for justice. They can argue for equality. They can look at things and say, you know, what would be the best thing to do for the greatest number of people? What would be the least harmful thing to do? And they'll argue passionately for moral positions. And there's the golden rule. We've all heard of it. You know, don't do to other people what you don't want to do to yourself. It's the way most worldviews say it. The Christians say it a different way. Do unto others, make it a positive command. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It pre-exists Jesus, Christ's ministry on the earth. The Buddha said things like that 500 years before Christ. It's been around in a lot of religions. Why couldn't we just have a moral system that says, hey, treat others the way you want to be treated? If we had that, if people lived that way, we would have a highly moral world. We'd have a highly moral universe. It would work, except it's got two problems. One is a practical problem, and one is a philosophical problem. The practical problem is plainly outlined by Paul in Romans 7. I know what I want to do, but I can't do it. I know what I don't want to do, and I'm always doing it. What a wretched man I am. This is Saint Paul. You know, fortunately, there's Romans chapter 8. Thanks be to God for since. But that's the practical problem. If we could all live by the golden rule, yes, we could have a highly moral universe, but we can't because we don't have the strength in our broken nature to do that. We need Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the regeneration of our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. We need to move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We need those things. That's the practical problem. The philosophical problem is what makes good good? How would we know what good is? What makes fairness right? What makes discrimination wrong? Who says? The philosopher David Hume said something very, very significant, and he wasn't coming from a Christian perspective. He says you can't make an ought from an is. And questions of morality are questions of what ought to be, the way it's supposed to be. But all we can do without an ultimate source of ethics is say the way it is. You cannot make an ought from an is. Most people would prefer to be treated fairly. We want that, right? Does that make it right? Most of us are selfish about something. Does that make it right? It doesn't work that way. There needs to be a different standard. We can prove racism discriminates and hurts people. We can show that. People are hurt by that. We can show that corruption is unfair. It alters good government. But they're what is statements. We know racism hurts. We know corruption is unfair. But it doesn't say that they're wrong. There's no ultimate source for that. There's no ought from that. What makes fairness right? What is fairness weigh? What's the chemical composition of honesty? You can't do that. Philosophically, there's a problem. Some people will argue for alternatives. You can look at utilitarian solutions. What is best for the greatest number? You can argue for might makes right. Certainly, people have done that. We've had entire nations operate by that principle in the 20th century, and that's not a pretty sight. You might say, culture determines the ethics for the day and age, but what happens when the culture changes? Do they sometimes get it right? Probably. We live in a culture that condemns discrimination. I think it's right to condemn discrimination. I think we're getting that right. But what makes it ultimately right? There's not a philosophical justification for it. So an ultimate system of ethics, an ultimate system of good and evil, has to come from something beyond ourselves. Arguably the best source for ultimate ethics would be a unitary God, meaning the gods aren't arguing with each other, a unitary God that revealed an ethical standard. Islam has Allah. He certainly has established rules and principles by which to live. The Buddha left behind many moral and ethical standards. Deists who believe that God created the universe and then walked away, they argue that you can look at the universe and determine what these rules are. All three of those worldviews do argue for this idea of somehow a God at the heart of things, setting out rules and regulations and principles. But I think biblical Christianity has a better answer. Okay? We have a God who is external. We have a God who is unitary. We have a God who is ultimate. We have all those things going for us. We have scriptures that are rich with actual do's and don'ts. There are do's and don'ts in the Bible. And then there are lots of precepts and principles by which to navigate our moral standards and our moral questions. But we are also pitiful fallen creatures, so sometimes we don't do well with these. Our biggest struggles usually fall on the side of legalism, and taking the rules and regulations and making them our God, and that doesn't look pretty. Or we get lazy about them, and that doesn't look pretty. So how do we navigate that well? Let me offer to you what I think is the best way as a Christian to approach moral questions. Okay? And that is all, always make your moral judgments in the light of God's character, in the light of his personhood. Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and your mother. Happy Mother's Day. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. These are outside the box commandments. These are written in stone. We should obey them because we don't want to be punished. We should obey them because we don't want to be ashamed. The great colonial theologian Jonathan Edwards said there are two kinds of virtue in the world. There's common virtue, and common virtue says we obey things because we don't want to be punished. We obey things because we don't want to be ashamed. I mean, the biggest crime that you can commit today in America is getting caught. Then you have to pretend you're ashamed. Okay? This is a good thing. Common virtue is a good thing. Don't disobey these things because you don't want to be punished and you don't want to be ashamed. But he said there's another kind of virtue, and that's what he called true virtue. And that's rooted in the beauty of God. So let me go back and take Jonathan Edwards' true virtue and look at the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God is worthy of our worship. God is worthy of our devotion. The more we get to know God, the more we worship God, the more we adore God, the more beautiful he becomes. And incidentally, the more beautiful he becomes, the more our lives just kind of get more plain right. You know, we figure it out a little bit. True virtue. Look at God. Celebrate his beauty. Be in awe of him. And you'll have a little bit better time of making moral distinctions in the light of his justice, in the light of his integrity, in the light of his truth. Honor your father and mother. How does Christ honor his father? We have a great example as we look through the pages of the gospel and how often Jesus talked about honoring and obeying the father. You shall not murder. Plainly, don't murder, you'll get caught. You'll be ashamed. You'll go to jail. But death isn't God's mandate for us. Death is a consequence of the fall. We chose it. He didn't. He died to conquer it. We've no business doing other than offering ourselves up to one another, not sacrificing each other. And if you follow the command to not murder for more than just fear of punishment, but out of respect for human life, because of God's interest and love for our lives and God's sacrifice for our lives, you'll be less likely to murder. You shall not commit adultery. God is a God of fidelity. He's devoted to us. He expects us to be people of fidelity, to be devoted to those that we're devoted to. Yes, don't commit adultery because you don't want to get caught. Don't commit adultery because you don't want to be ashamed. But isn't it better to not commit adultery because you're devoted to your spouse, the way God is devoted to us? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. God is truth, plain and simple. It's impossible for God to lie. It's a beautiful thing about God. He's never going to be disingenuous with you. He's never going to back down on his promises. Why don't we try to be image bearers of him in that? You shall not steal. You shall not covet. God is the giver of every good gift. God is the provider of all that we need. God is the God who offers contentment in him. In an ethical quandary, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to handle this? The Bible doesn't talk about this. And there are lots of sins in our world today that the Bible doesn't talk about. We're very creative. Bible doesn't directly speak to it. What am I supposed to do? Well, look to the character of God. Look to the nature of God. Bible may or may not tell you what to do, but God will, because he's just, and he's true, and he's merciful, and he's loving, and he's gracious. And he's always the author of redemption. And whenever you're in a moral quandary in life, and you have a choice before you, you can choose the choice that leads to life, or you can choose the choice that leads to death. Look to God. Understand who he is. And you'll be able to figure it out. You won't always get it right. But if you look at him, you'll do pretty well. So our takeaway number three is that the most reasonable source of ethical behavior would reasonably spring from a perfect and just and all-knowing and a merciful personality who, as an added bonus, has walked in our shoes. He knows us. He helps us to discern. He assists us in fleeing from temptation. We got this one, folks, because we've got a beautiful God, and it's a source of true virtue. There is a way to be good again. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's either going to tell us what to do and what not to do. It's going to give us principles and precepts to act by, or it's going to reveal God to us. We can figure that out. And the thing that ties our creation and our humanity and our morality together is a hymn that we're going to close with today. And the line I want to draw you to is, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. There is a way to be good again. And God has provided that for us. He's provided it for me. He's provided it for you. Thank you.